We were happy to welcome to our pulpit today Norman Hubbard. Norman and his wife Katie are here in the Eau Claire area working with Navigators, and we're just excited that he was willing and excited about coming and sharing the word with us today. And we want to welcome you, Norman, to our pulpit this morning. God bless you as you speak to us.
Thank you, Pastor Ben Berg, and I want to say thanks to you guys too, to Pastor Bridston and Bold, for allowing me the opportunity to come and speak to you this morning. And I want to greet you on behalf of the Navigators, the staff, and the students here at Eau Claire. It was with the Navigators back in 1993 on a short-term missions project in Russia that I learned a very valuable lesson about the witness of the Christian community. And I don't just mean the act of witnessing or talking with people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but about the witness of the presence of the community of Christians. I had gone on this short-term missions project with a number of other students from around the United States to St. Petersburg, Russia. And we were there forming friendships in a redemptive way with Russian students in the city of St. Petersburg. And we had formed a number of friendships. A lot of people were hanging around our group, and we were shocked one day to learn that one of the students who had spent a lot of time around us, who had been hanging out with students for a long time, had talked with a friend and told this friend of mine, who was on our team, that he had concluded that all of us were liars. And we were shocked. You know, when we heard this, what could this guy have meant? And he said that he had concluded that we were all liars because, he said, as he was talking with his friend, he said, "No, you guys didn't know each other before you came on this trip, right?" And the answer was, "Well, most of us didn't know each other." And he said, "And how many of you are there?" Well, there were about 25 of us. And he said, "There's absolutely no way that 25 people who didn't know each other before they came on this trip could like each other. And all of you guys appear to like each other, so you must be lying." And my friend tried to respond to him to that objection by saying that what he was seeing was actually Christian love in a community that maybe he had never seen before. That it wasn't a facade that we were putting up. This was actually the life of Jesus Christ in the lives of people. I mean, I think he even tried to assure this guy that we indeed did not like everyone on the team. We had conflicts as well, but we tried to respond to one another as Christ would have us to respond to one another. What this fellow was witnessing in our group was the love of Jesus Christ. Not anyone proclaiming the gospel necessarily to him, although some people did that, but he was seeing the gospel lived out in a community of believers before his very eyes. And I would say that we're surrounded by people who are a lot like that today too. We're surrounded by people. I don't know if any of you have read Conan Doyle's works about Sherlock Holmes, the super sleuth, but we're surrounded by people like that. People who are examining the evidence of our lives. I don't know if any of you have read The Hound of the Baskerville, but early on in the story, Henry, the last of the Baskerville clan, comes to London to assume the land, and he receives a note as soon as he arrives in the city, and the note is handed to Sherlock Holmes, and he looks at the note, and immediately, looking at this note, where there are just a few words pasted on a page that say, "Warning, you know, do not go out on the moor," Sherlock Holmes looks at that note, and he can immediately tell four things. First of all, that the typeface that was glued onto the page was from the London Times. And he could tell that if he pieced together that these were headlines from yesterday's news. And more than that, he could tell that the author who had put these, pasted these onto the page was in a hurry. And that the author of this note was also a woman, who we find out at the end of the story happened to be the murderer's wife, who was trying to warn Henry not to go out onto the moor. But taking just that little scrap of paper, this super sleuth could determine so much about the person who wrote it. And I would say that we're surrounded by people who are a lot like, we're a lot like that too. It shouldn't be a big surprise to us. As we meet a new person, as we encounter new people, we make observations about their lives from the things that they say and the way they carry themselves and the way they relate. We begin to make assumptions and inferences about that person. I have a friend who, when he graduated from college, took his first job as a civil engineer. I remember talking with him on the phone, and he was telling me how odd it felt to him. Because as soon as his co-workers found out that he was a believer, he said, "I felt like I was always on display. after that. I felt like everything that I did, all of my interactions, it's like I was constantly being observed, and people were wondering, and would ask him, so is this the way that a Christian would be in this? And I responded to him and I said, thankfully, non-believers have always been examining the lives of believers continually. Since the day of Jesus Christ, there have always been people who have been standing back and observing the lives of Christians to see how they would respond to various situations. I want to read you one example from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You don't need to turn there. Starting in verse 27. This is what Paul says to the Corinthian church. He says, if one of the unbelievers invites you over to his place and you want to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone should say to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, then don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you. Skipping on down to verse 31. So whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Gentiles or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Do you see what Paul is talking about right there? He's saying, if a non-believer invites you over to his house, go eat with him and eat anything that they set before you. Unless that person says, this was meat that was sacrificed to an idol. And Paul says, in that case, don't eat it for the sake of that man's conscience, because you are basically being put on display to see how will a Christian respond to this. And he says, in all of your response, I want you to imitate me in the way that you live around non-believers. I seek to give no offense to anyone, not to Jews, not to Gentiles, not to Christians, but to please all men in every way so that many may be saved. So we are like that. We're a people with the non-Christian world is watching us to see the witness of our lives. How do we respond? And our lives ought to give glory to our Lord. That's what Peter says in our text for this morning out of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, Peter says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. Keep your behavior excellent in the non-believing world, among the Gentiles, so that they may on account of your good deeds, as they see your good deeds, glorify God in the day of visitation. And some of you, if you're reading from the NIV or maybe the NAS, will note either in the translation or in a footnote that the implication there of the for some, they've read that, of the day of God's visitation sounds a lot like the day of Christ's eventual return to judge sinners and to bring us, those who believe in him, to glory. But actually, probably the more accurate understanding of that verse, given the grammar and the context in which it's found here in 1 Peter, is not the eventual return of Christ, but is the visitation of Christ by way of salvation for non-believers who, as they continually observe the good works of Christians, they come to the day of their salvation where they willingly give glory to God. It's a visitation much like Jesus spoke of in Luke chapter 19, verse 44, when he proclaims his judgment against Jerusalem, prophesying that it would be destroyed because the people did not recognize the time of their visitation. That is, Jesus is coming to them for their salvation, and because they did not recognize that the city would be destroyed. That's the kind of visitation of God that we're talking about here, where non-believers, as they observe our life, as they observe continually our good works, that they're led to salvation as they see us. You see that also borne out in Titus chapter 2. I won't go into that. But as Paul constantly encourages the church in Crete to live such good lives in these different ways, to live exemplary lives before the watching eyes of a non-believing world. Now, Peter goes through in all of 1 Peter. I'm going to be going over sort of an overview of 1 Peter here, keying off of verse 12 there in chapter 2. Peter talks about three particular responses that we have in this world that non-believers are observing And as they see these good works will eventually lead them to glorify God. The first one is in verse 13, chapter 2, right after verse 12 that we just read, where Peter says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." So what Peter immediately begins to say after he encourages the church to live exemplary lives is he first tells them that they are to submit themselves to the governing authority. Submission is to mark the lives of Christians. It's to be a mark of the Christian community. As people watch us, they should see us as people who are submissive to the governing authority. Not only the national government when it comes to tax time and things like that, but even state and local governments, that we are to be a people who respond in submission to the authorities that God has placed over us. Peter goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 1, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." So more than just our submission to political authorities, Peter goes on to talk about our submission to social authorities, to heads who are over us in social relationships, wives to their husbands in this particular case. And do you see what he says? He says, so that as your husbands, wives, observe your behavior, they may be won to Christ without ever hearing a word from you. Only as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So our submission to heads in social relationships. And then in chapter 5, verse 5, Peter speaking to young men says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." So he speaks to young men like me and he says, "You be subject to those who are elders above you, but all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another." So there's not only submission to political authorities and to heads who are over us, but there's submission one to another in the Christian community that the non-believing world will witness and that will lead them to glorify God. Peter sums up his comments about submission in chapter 3, verse 8, when he says this. To sum up, "Let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit." See, harmony is to be the mark of the Christian community. That is what Sergei, this friend of ours in Russia, was witnessing in the Christian community. It was not people, it wasn't, you know, this lucky combination of 25 people who all had a natural affinity for one another. It was not a natural affinity. It wasn't 25 people who simply liked each other. It was 25 people who loved one another with the love of Christ. And C.S. Lewis's comments in Mere Christianity, his chapters on charity and forgiveness, have been very helpful for me in understanding this Christian love. It is not liking someone. It is wishing for and working for the good of your brothers and sisters. It's not natural affinity. It's not like. It's love. It's a choice and the action that follows for the good of brothers and sisters. That's what is to mark us as a Christian church, as a body of believers. But Peter goes on beyond that. Not only our response to people, which is, as you'll note on your outline, the converse of self-rule. See, submission goes against the grain of us in our nature. Our nature is to exert our own rights over ourselves. We're an autonomous people, an independent people. But the new life of Christ within us produces a submission that we can't produce out of our own natural resources. It's a supernatural work of God. Peter goes on from that in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, to talk about our response to sin. And he says this in verse 3, chapter 4. "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they, the non-believing world, are surprised that you don't run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." on that account. You see, these were people with whom believers had formerly related. These were friends they used to go out and drink with. These were friends that they used to go out and party with. And now, because of their devotion to Christ, and as they begin to live out this new life of Christ in purity and holiness, their friends look at them and they're surprised that their old buddies won't go out and run with them to the same parties and do the same sort of thing that they used to always do and have such a good time at. And they speak ill of them, at least initially. But as Peter said earlier in chapter 2, verse 12, to maintain that excellent behavior among the Gentiles so that eventually, as they see your good works, as they observe your behavior, they may be led to their salvation too, although at present they may malign you. So our response to sin, which is the converse of self-gratification, you see there on your outline again, it is again within our nature to want to please ourselves. I mean, it's within our nature to want to do what feels good to me, to gratify this self. But because of the life of Jesus Christ within me and within us as a community, we resist those sins that used to beset us. Peter even talks about later in chapter 5 how our enemy, the devil, prowls around searching for someone to devour, but that we are to be watchful because we know that our enemy is seeking to devour us. We're not only resisting those temptations when they face us in the face, but we're also sober. We're circumspect, we're watchful to avoid those circumstances that we know in the past, those sins that in the past used to grab us and take hold of us. That's what the non-believing world should be observing in the lives of us as believers, a complete commitment to purity and holiness. And then in chapter 4, verse 19, our response to suffering. Peter says, therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God do what? How should we respond? By recoiling and wrapping our arms around ourselves and trying to retreat and to protect us from the people who have hurt us or the circumstances that are causing our suffering? No. Not self-protection. Peter says, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do what's right. No different than what Jesus had done. Peter says this in chapter 2, verse 23, which, speaking of Jesus, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, Jesus uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. We're to be like Jesus when we experience suffering. We don't have to try to protect ourselves, but like Jesus did, we utter no threats. We don't revile in return. We don't recoil from that situation. We entrust ourselves to God, our faithful Creator. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, I think he gives some clue here too, where Peter says, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but listen to this, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You see what he's saying? He's saying, when you suffer, how should you respond? Don't fear the intimidation of people. Don't let your hearts be troubled, but instead, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Recognize the sovereignty of Jesus over your circumstances, the people that are in your lives, the circumstances that Jesus has walked you through right now. Set apart Christ Jesus as the master over all of those things. And what's going to happen? The watching world is going to look at you and say, how in the world can you respond like that? I mean, you know, what is the deal? How can you hold out hope? I mean, don't you see yourself? Don't you see what you're going through? How can you maintain hope in this? And Peter says, and when they come to you with that question, be prepared with your answer. to give an explanation, a defense of the hope that you have. Why? Because you trust in your faithful Creator. You know that people are not dictating your circumstances. You know that a sovereign God is. Sickness does not rule your life. Sorrow does not rule your life. God rules your life. The sovereign Lord rules your life. That's the reason for the hope that we have. And why we don't have to recoil in self-protection when we experience suffering. As we respond to people, as we respond to sin, and as we respond to suffering, a watching world is to see our good works, our behavior, the way that we respond. And interestingly, the way that we respond to those circumstances and those people says something about our belief in our God. Because if we can answer people truthfully, you know, these circumstances don't control. God controls. That's why I can respond in hope. What we do is we glorify God when we recognize and admit and testify to the sovereignty of God. We give God glory in those circumstances, and the non-believing world, our friends, as they see us glorifying God in that way, are led to glorify God when He visits them with salvation too. Our deeds, in conclusion, must confirm our creeds. The lives that we live have to coordinate with and agree with the words that we speak with our mouths. You know, don't hear me say we shouldn't talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that Paul lays it out very clearly when he says, how can people call on one in whom they've not believed? And how can they believe in one in whom they've not heard? And how can they hear unless someone preaches? The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential. But the proclamation from our lips has got to be matched by a demonstration of the gospel and its changing power in our lives. This point was brought home to me very, very vividly last year. I moved up here from Alabama, thus the accent. It was the first time I'd ever lived in a neighborhood. Katie, my wife, and I moved up with our two kids and our golden retriever, whose name is Moonshine. It was the first time that we had ever had neighbors on our right and our left and across the street and behind us and things like that. We had most recently moved from a rental property where we had 6 acres of land, which was really nice for a golden retriever because, you know, in the morning I could just let him out and I'd train him to go to the front 40 to do his business in the morning. So I'd send him on out and he'd go out there and go to the bathroom and then come back. No problem. No neighbors. No problem. Well, we move into our house here in Altoona. And we have a much smaller yard, not an acre even. And we have just a little wooded area in the back of our yard. And I thought, well, you know, that's a perfect spot for me to teach Moonshine to do his business. And so I did that. You know, I worked with him and showed him that that was the place for him to go back and go to the bathroom. Well, that worked great for about 2 months. And then something, those of you who have dogs understand how this, something just switched in his mind. I have no idea what happened. But all of a sudden, one day, the dog decides that he's going to start doing his business right in the yard again. And I thought, you know, I've trained him to go to the back of the yard, and here he is, right in the yard. And so, you know, I'd go out and I'd scold him, and I'm trying to work with him again and tell him to get back to the back of the yard to do his business. And it was like he just would not listen. And one morning, it was early in the morning, I'm sitting at the table, I'm drinking my coffee, I'd let the dog out, and I look out the back window, and there I see my dog. I catch him in the act, right in the middle of the backyard, and I just snapped. I mean, I was livid. I tore open that back door, and I went running out of the yard, and I got right up in his face, and I said, he's kind of, you know, cowering down on the ground. I said, "You crazy dog! I thought you'd go to the bathroom in the back of the yard, and here you are, right here in the middle of the yard. I can't believe, what am I going to have to do?" And I don't know what prompted me to do this, but I look over my shoulder, and there's my neighbor and a friend standing in their driveway, just watching. And I calmly straightened myself up and said, "I'm going to the back of the yard now." And then I walked back inside. And And I thought to myself, you know, I haven't even met that fellow yet. And what am I going to do? How is he going to respond when I come up and say, hi, my name's Norman Hubbard, and he says, what do you do? And I say, well, I work for this Christian organization telling people about how great it is to know Jesus. You see, that's a vivid example from my life. But a non-believing world is watching our lives as Christians. What do they see? As I open up the text and you just read through 1 Peter, a picture emerges of a community that is cheerful and humble and holy and prayerful and generous and harmonious and clear-headed and submissive and self-controlled. And what does the non-believing world see when they look at Bethesda? What does the non-believing world see when they look into your home? What do your business partners see when they look at your life? Because our lives, our good works, our excellent behavior is to be a testimony, a witness to a watching world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thanks for the time that we've had this morning to open up your word. And Lord, I look at that and I think about my response to sin and to people and to suffering. And I say, Lord, who is equal to such a task? Not me. God, I can't respond that way so consistently. But then I think, Lord, it's not me again out of my natural self responding. But Lord, it's your life within me. I think about what Paul said in Philippians 4, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us to be a people who glorify you before the eyes of a world that's looking on. And I pray that the testimony, the witness of our lives would lead many to salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.